After we left you last Tuesday, Johnny and I got up at 0:30 and drove to the coast down in South Carolina. And I thought I would get up the next day and go and swim, but I walked out onto the beach and there was a big sign that said absolutely no swimming. There's lots of rip currents and rip tides. And I look up the beach and down the beach and nobody, not even animals, were going and swimming for that entire day. I wasn't about to buck that or test that mandate and that warning. We all stayed on the beach where it was safe, where it was, where we didn't have to worry about the dangers out there. And when we think about the book of Judges and what God is telling us, he told his people in chapter 2, this is sort of the aim for the night. It said, the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boycum, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. But you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be a thorn in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So the aim or the message tonight is this, that God is a God, and when he talks about making his covenant with them, what he meant was this. He made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to their offspring and to us that he would care for us. He would do good toward us. He would not bring destruction to us. He would comfort us. He would bring peace. He takes responsibility for each one of us who look to him and call him Father. And he's given us warnings in his word. He's told us what is dangerous for us, what's going to bring destruction on us. But his people, even after they had seen everything that he had done, when he brought them out of Egypt, out of the slime pits of Egypt, they went into Canaan, they went into the promised land and began to worship idols. And because of that, we see this, the nation of Israel, God's people, descend in some of the most difficult, horrific things that we will ever read about. So tonight, the aim of tonight is that we would take these warnings seriously, just like we would if we were walking out on the beach and saw there were rip currents and rip tides out there. We would come into the place of safety, and that is into a right relationship with God through his son, Jesus, the only one who has never broken their covenant, the covenant with him. So if you're asking, so what happens to people who break their covenant and disobey God, well, we have to put our faith in the one who didn't break his covenant with God, and that was Jesus, the only one who didn't. So I've entitled tonight's message, In God We Trust. In God We Trust, because there is no other way. There is no other place of safety. There is no other place of comfort. There is no other place. But in a right relationship with him, the author is traditionally believed to be Samuel, the prophet Samuel. The audience is the nation of Israel. The time period is, many believe, somewhere around 500 BC. It is the time period between the death of Joshua and then when Samuel comes on the scene and anoints Saul, and then the kings began. It is not necessarily chronological. There's gaps, there's overlaps, and things are not exactly in sequence, but the author here is giving us theology. And we know the real audience is you and me tonight. And we know the real author behind the author is the Holy Spirit himself speaking to us. This is a supernatural word, and it has a supernatural power of its own. And I'm expecting God to speak to all of us supernaturally One of the things that's going to be tremendously encouraging to us as we go through this very dark time is that God appears on the scene and shows his people some amazing things. And I'm convinced that if you come to God's word with a prayerful heart and a study attitude, that God, even during these dark, desperate, dank times, whether it's personally what you're going through or in our nation, that God will show us some amazing things that maybe we couldn't see any other way. So who are the people that God is saying, come into the place of safety? Come into the place of peace. Come in place into the place of wonder. Who are these people that he was talking to? And they were the people, the nation of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who didn't put their trust in him. And we're going to see what their sin problem was. In chapter 1, God had told them in the book of Joshua, when you go into Canaan, and Johnny filled us in on that last week, the land that I'm giving you, you just suit up and you just show up and you fight the fight, and I'm going to drive out those nations that are there. I think there were 5 of them, maybe more. But chapter 1 tells us, although they had a stretch of victory in chapter 1 down to about verse 12, after that, they refused to drive out their nations. Look with me down in verse 17, that the men of Judah went with Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Jephthah, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. So they had a stretch of victory. But then the Lord was with the men of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the 3 sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there. Move on down, but look at verse number 27. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan or Tamak or Dor. And verse number 28, but when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. And verse 30, neither did Zebulun. Look at verse 33, neither did Naphtali. Look at verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hills. They had this stretch of victory, but then one after another, they did not drive out the enemy. What they said was, we'll just manage it, and we'll just put them into forced labor. We'll just deal with it. We'll just tolerate it. And listen, the lesson for us is sin will persist. Strongholds of sin, habitual sin, will persist, won't it? We know that, Christians. Live with me. Tolerate me. Compromise with me. Compliance and continual and habitual sin. Listen, he's telling us through the book of Judges, don't tolerate it. Don't manage habitual sin that God has put his finger on and told you us to get rid of. They tried to manage it. They compromised with it in verses 27 and 28. But when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely, thinking they could control the Canaanites instead of obeying. And what ended up happening is they became ensnared by the Canaanites. Well, I can handle it. I can deal with it. Well, I will just make this sin serve me. And they became ensnared by it. And lastly, they quit And verses 1:19, we're told, because they had iron chariots. When Joshua 17:18, God had said, you must drive out the Canaanites. You can do it, even though they have iron chariots. And we do the same thing, don't we, in our own lives. We have these areas of habitual stronghold of sin, and we do the same thing. I will manage it. I will compromise with it. And then we get discouraged, I think, oftentimes, because we look around and we go, I'm so defeated in this by these iron chariots, and it's been with me for so long. And we just quit. We just give up. We think, listen, I know he will deliver somebody else, but I really don't believe God will deliver me from this habitual sin. And you know something? We have to declare war on it and not give up and keep at it in prayer and keep at it in Bible study like we're doing tonight and keep at it in church and keep taking it to the cross, taking it to the cross, taking it to the cross instead of taking our bitterness out and nursing it like we do a child or a baby, getting it out, looking at it and talking about it and playing that tape over and over and over again until bitterness just overtakes our life, I'm told. Long-term bitterness like that, they say you can see it in a test tube in people. We don't see life as it really is. Or addictions. You thought you could handle it. Wine with dinner. Well, I'll just tolerate it. I'll just manage it. And now all of a sudden, it's managing you. It's ruining your life. Oh, we could go on and on and on. So I'm going to ask you tonight, be honest with the Lord. What habitual besetting sin has God put his finger on and said, get rid of it? And yes, talking about it is a start. And I love this next generation, because they will readily admit their sins. Oftentimes, though, it is taking the next step to declare war on it and to do the hard work of overcoming it. And we see the consequences of the sin in chapter 2. So the Lord says, therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Therefore, they fell under God's discipline. Now, why is that? What was wrong with these nations? What was wrong with these nations that they worshiped the Baal and they worshiped Asherah? And God knew that eventually those nations would have more influence on them to worship those other gods. Now, why is that? Well, because in general, right, we don't catch wellness from each other. We catch diseases. Otherwise, when we went through all the COVID stuff, we could have just told all the sick people, just go get around a bunch of well people and that will cure you. Because God knew that if they lived around these people and they ate with them and they married them, then they would turn their hearts to worship idols. So God allowed these foreign gods to oppress them. And we're going to see what happens with a nation that walks away from God, that it sinks to its lowest level and ends up self-destruction. And the whole nation descended in verses 10 through 12 into national apostasy. They fell away and they stopped worshiping God and they forgot his love. In verse number 10, after that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served Baals. They forsook, or they stopped worshiping the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of Egypt. And they followed and they worshiped various gods of the people around them. They forgot his goodness. They forgot his faithfulness. And listen, maybe God has spoken to you about a relationship, a job, a habit, a move, and you're insisting on your own way. Listen, Hosea 4:17 says this, Ephraim joined to idols. Now leave him alone. Terrible thing, isn't it? To think God would leave us alone and leave us in our sin and leave us there. and allow these other nations to oppress them. Listen, the pleasure of sin and the penalty of sin go hand in hand, and they became dominated by idolatry. The next generation did. In verse number 13, because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he has sworn to them. They became dominated by idolatry. The gods became a snare. And those Canaanites that their fathers refused to drive out became a stumbling block to the next generation. And so I wonder, you know something, tonight, what message are we sending to the next generation? Are you sending the message, this God is worthy of radical, all-out, sold-out allegiance? Is that the message that you're sending? Or is there some kind of compromise? You know, they say what we tolerate in our own lives will dominate and master our children. Sin makes us not real smart, doesn't it? And we think we're hiding things. But people, especially children, pick up on it. Listen tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. It's a trap to think that we can manage our sin, to think that we can compromise, to think that we can quit, and that it is not going to have repercussions, not only in our lives, but the lives of our children, oh my goodness, and in our nation. Hear the word of the Lord and get serious about it and declare war on it. If you know God has put his finger something on your, in your life, and I know we go through every day and we sin, and we have to get it right with God, but we're talking here habitual strongholds of sin that we know God has put his finger on and told us not to do. And then they were all out deceived. Verse 10, the next generation, we're told, is more hardened than their parents. Verses 16 through 23, though we see this cycle of rebellion and discipline, crying out, deliverance. That was their cycle. But you know something? The scripture tells us here, but that every time they did that, the next generation became worse than the previous ones during this cycle. And we're going to read about some of the darkest, most unfiltered descriptions of evil we have ever read. God is teaching us what a life, a family, a church, a nation is capable. And he tells us right and wrong and the consequences. We're going to read about sexual abuse that's grotesque and unthinkable, violence, economic distress, perversions, confusion on common sense and a reasonable level. At the end, it ends with a big civil war. And one of the darkest Sodom-like stories that we're going to read in the last few chapters of Judges. And we need to take a good long look at it. To cause us to get serious about our own sin. That's God's people. And we're going to see God's provision in verses 3 through 16, that he raised up judges who delivered them. God's willingness to save us and God's faithfulness to save us is in chapters 13 through 16. It's kind of a highlight reel of these 12 judges. Some people include 13, Abimelech, but then most scholars refer to him as the anti-judge because he was more of an oppressor than he was a deliverer. In the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of all this, God in his faithfulness raised up judges to deliver his people. Judges who, as we go along, will also see their character got worse and worse and worse. But yet, it's amazing that the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, goes to judges to find examples of some of these judges who, at times in their life, showed exemplary faith. The lesson for us, God is willing, are you willing to be used by God? To learn from your mistakes? so that your calling will have greater longevity and fruit. In chapters 3 through 16, we see God's willingness to save them. Because look, before we move on, look in chapter 2 for just a minute, and 15 and 16. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. But then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. That's God's mercy and God's grace, and should encourage us tonight that no matter how far from God we've gotten, and how much oppression we are feeling, and how much we're suffering, maybe because we've tolerated and we've managed and we've quit on dealing with our sin, that God is faithful to keep his covenant with us. We see God's willingness to save us, and we see God's faithfulness in saving us. And I'm just going to highlight tonight three judges, Deborah and Gideon and Samson, who are probably three of the most familiar. And so if you'll look with me, in chapter 4, Deborah's not one of the first ones, but she is one of my favorite for obvious reasons. I would have voted for her for president. I would vote for her for governor. I would vote for her for president of the company. She was a prophetess. You can look in chapter 4 and 5 and verse number 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decreed. And this time when we don't know what to believe from whom, do we? And the time when we feel like we're hearing so many lies from people that should be telling us the truth, we can't do anything about that, but we can speak the truth. We can speak the truth about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, God created them male and female. We can speak the truth about God's word. And she was not a self-appointed prophetess. She was anointed and she was appointed by God. She was wise. She was strong. I would submit to you, it took a lot of strength and courage to say what she was saying. She was telling Barak, the military man, you go after Sisera, who was greatly feared, who was the commander in charge of Jabin's army. They did terrible things to Israel that you can read in chapter 5. She was deferential. In chapter 5, she was known as the mother of Israel. I don't know if that meant because she was nurturing like a mother or because she was authoritative, but whatever it was, God used her to speak the truth. And what did she need? All she needed was a palm tree. Go sit out under it and speak the truth. And God calls us to, men and women, to speak the truth. Know it, believe it, and speak it. And the next one, chapter 6 through 8, another familiar one, is Gideon. Listen to this. In chapter 6, turn with me. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive. Listen, look what happened to the Israelites. They prepared shelters for themselves in mountains, clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted the crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. And they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. And verse number 6, so Midian impoverished the Israelites in a way they had not been oppressed and impoverished before. It was a whole new level of desperation. And there's a lesson for us for not driving them out like God had said to do it. Now they were in hiding. They were in desperation. And for us to think that we are going to experience the blessing and the fruitfulness of God when there is strongholds of sin in our life, it is the same as trying to plant crops with Midianites in our midst. It's not going to happen. God won't let it happen. We cannot compartmentalize our sin. Well, you know, 3/4 of me is okay, or 3/4 of her or so. She's just got that problem, or he's just got that problem. That isn't the way it works with God. If there is a stronghold of besetting sin like this, our whole lives, the scripture shows us, will be impoverished. It's like trying to grow crops with the Midianites. We cannot have good and habitual sin that coexists. That sin will destroy every blessing. And there they were, God's people, hiding in caves, so much so, if you go on down to read, the angel of the Lord, a theophany, the Old Testament appearing of Jesus, came to Gideon, and Gideon was in a wine press threshing wheat. You don't have to know much about that to know. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You thresh wheat out in the open so the chaff can blow away. There he was. And God in his goodness and his faithfulness showed up in the worst of times of Israel. And listen to me. He is still the same God for us today. That in this oppression, in this difficulty, when it seems like we're on the losing side, God is still showing up because that's what he does. And this is what he said to Gideon. You remember what he said? Oh, mighty man, you of valor. And Gideon must have looked behind him to go, who in the world is he talking to? He said to him, listen, I'm from the weakest clan, and I'm from the weakest in my family, and you intend to use me? And God said, yes, I intend to use you, Gideon. So listen to me. You know something? The only estimation that matters in our life is what God says about us and what God thinks about us. And you may think you're the weakest. And you may think you're the weakest from the weakest family. But if God calls us to do something, then we're in the majority. That's all we need to know. He takes the weakest of us, and he makes us into mighty warriors. Listen, look with me up in verse number 15, chapter 6. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And here's what the Lord said, I will be with you. Listen, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. You get that? You will strike down all the Midianites with one blow because I'm with you. That's the strength and the promise of the Almighty God. And Gideon replies, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offerings and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you come back. So he went through this ceremony. And then Gideon, in verse number 22, realized that it was the angel of the Lord, and he exclaimed, O sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. Gideon knew the Old Testament, and he knew to see God face to face meant death. But the Lord said, peace. I am for your life. I am not for your destruction, Gideon. And the message to us today is the same. I am the God of peace, he says. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezites. He alone is peace. the well of soul-abiding, unshakable springs of peace. And we can say, yeah, I know all about that. I know that's going to happen when I die, but what about now? Now. That's a life with Him. He is for me. He is not for my destruction. He is to bring good. He is about bringing good to me. Redemption and restoration and forgiveness and fruit. But for that to happen, we've got to get rid of the Midianites and the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Hittites, because God's not going to live side by side with them. He is for our life and not our destruction. And listen, when you establish that covenant, there is a level of trust in this life that no amount of money or networks or titles can come close to. But God told him, but you've got to go down and you've got to tear down your father's altars to Baal and Asherah. Get your house in order. And then he said, you will destroy the Midianites in one blow. You know something? Whether you're right now or in how you serve the Lord is important to God. And he takes us right where we are with our household, even if we're afraid. You can go on and read the story. Gideon tore down his father's gods, but he tore them down during the night. You know something? Sometimes we just have to take the next step, whether we feel like it or not. And look, we can feel afraid. We can feel afraid. But we do it anyway. And God said, when you tear down those altars, you will defeat the Midianites in one blow. The same people who had been terrorizing the nation of Israel. And thirdly, Samson in verses 13 through 16, the last judge, perhaps the one we know the most about. You know something? Looking with me in chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, the longest, we're told. They were under the oppression of the Israelites. You know something? Samson's life was a reflection of the nation. He was called by God. He had a miraculous birth that does remind us of the nativity story in the New Testament. Listen to this. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. Samson was a miracle in a man. But his life was a reflection of what was wrong with the nation. Israel had committed adultery with idols, and Samson's problem was lust. And God, in his faithfulness here, didn't even wait till the nation of Israel cried out. He just showed up in the life of Samson's parents and says, you're going to have a supernaturally born son who's going to be the deliverer, who's going to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Reminds us, doesn't it? As while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There are many things about these judges that point to the work and the person of Jesus. You wonder if they weren't comfortable in their sins, don't you? They weren't deserving. And look with me down into verse number 5, I think it says. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And listen, He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And he did begin it. But do you remember who finished it? Another man, David, who also had a problem. He had a problem with, he couldn't control his, he could slay the giant with one single stone and defeat the Philistines, what Samson started, but he could not control his impulses with Bathsheba. Only Jesus could bring the victory over the grave, the sin, and the devil. Samson slay 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, but his downfall was Delilah. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, right? He wrote the book of wisdom. The one who said, guard your heart. He had over 700 wives and 300 concubines. And at the end of his life, the scripture tells us they turned his heart toward idols, so much so that he even built temples to those idols. Interesting, isn't it? And we see it all the time, don't we? Really smart people, really intelligent people, but there's something that happens when a relationship gets involved or an illicit relationship gets involved, and it's like really smart people can act really unsmart, isn't it? No king, no judge, no leader could deal with the human problem until the New Testament, Matthew 1:21 says, he will save their people from their sin. But look down with me as we close in verse number 17. Manoah inquired of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honor you? And he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding, or it is wonderful. And Manoah took a goat, and together with the grain offering, sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. And as the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. In the darkest hours, God showed up and showed his people amazing things about himself. Are you ready? Are you willing for him to do that as we look into the book of Judges? Samson was a temporary deliverer who brought temporary relief. Jesus, a permanent deliverer who brings permanent relief. Jesus came to this couple announcing Samson's miraculous birth, who would begin to deliver Israel. Even in eternity past, there was a plan in place that involved a young virgin girl, Mary. And the angel announced a plan of permanent deliverer whose name is Wonderful. And the purpose of chapters 17 through 21, as we end on this Sodom-like sin that happens in the nation of Israel, is three things. First of all, I think we're to see ourselves, see what we're capable of. When we tolerate besetting, habitual sin, and don't declare war on it. Don't give up. Don't quit. And maybe, I think sometimes some people, I felt this way in my own life. I know you've delivered them, but God, I'm just not sure you're going to do it for me. Don't give up. Keep going to the cross. We're to see the church. We're to see our nation. What happens when a nation turns its back, when a church turns its back on the scripture? But lastly, we're to see and love and long for Jesus, the real hero of Judges, the permanent deliverer, the permanent one to bring peace. And the message for us is to come back into that covenant relationship and put your hope and your trust in Him to help you deal with the sin, not tolerating it, not managing it, but get rid of it. Declare war on it. And enjoy God's blessing and God's deliverance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for what You're going to teach us. We thank You already for what You've shown us. Now, Lord, would You bless us as we go to our small groups?